For a moment for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to otherwise check any problems or distractions that you might have at the door for concentration on our studies this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are challenged by this opportunity to come here in an environment of freedom in order to continue our advance in your perfect plan. The Scriptures are indeed a challenge, but made available to us through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and through your perfect plan and mercy. It therefore is our prayer that we would be guided this morning as we examine the truth, that it would be revealed to us, and that it might be made available for application to life. We lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Before beginning our class this morning, I would like to make an announcement. There has been, and obviously so, a little bit of confusion as to when the special on anger and forgiveness will be taught. That was because we did not set up a time at the very beginning. We wanted to get feedback from the congregation on when might be the times most convenient to the largest number of people. Since we got no feedback at all, I have to assume that A, either no one's coming, or B, you don't care when it is. So I am going to tell you that I have decided when it is, and we're going to have double sessions on Friday, September the 5th, beginning at 7:30. We will have another double session on Saturday, September the 6th, beginning at 7:30. And since 7:30 is our normal meeting time, this should be very easy to remember. So if you right on the front of the bulletin there, if you'll put down 7:30 p.m. on the 5th and the 6th, and then on the 7th, you'll have your usual double session on Sunday morning. Now, our final schedule for that will stand with those times. Here's an outline of what Quentin's special will cover. It'll be a regular church service, yeah. And if Eric and Tammy are in town, they're not today, but if they are in town, we'll have a normal service, yeah. And I'll do an introduction and all that business. The title of his special is Anger and Forgiveness. Part one will be an introduction with several definitions. Part two, the recognition of anger in yourself and others. Part three, the verbalization of anger, how to identify when a person is exploding. Some of it can be very, very subtle. Some people are angry and you don't know it because you don't discern exactly what they're saying to you. But they're revealing their anger by the way they phrase things. And this is called very, very subtle passive anger. Now, then there is the forgiveness factor. The only way to get over anger is to forgive the person you're mad with. And some people carry around anger for a long, long time, an entire lifetime for many people. And finally, part five, the abandonment of anger and vengeance. Vengeance, of course, is the thumos explosion that occurs from the chronic sins of bitterness, as well as other chronic sins. And so part six, if he's able to get there, will be a summary. He is very relaxed. You're to look on this as a seminar, not a strict Bible class. He is able to instantly change his direction during a Bible class. He's taught this so often. And he invites questions. And he doesn't mind you raising your hand and posing a question. He says it's very helpful to know whether or not people are following along, if they understand, if they have a particular circumstance they want to explain. You know, that person at work that's constantly badgering you, how do I handle this kind of situation might be a question you would pose. Those are examples, of course, but you're welcomed to answer questions and even encouraged to do so. Now, in our study of the Israelite Hornada, we're presently examining the problem of venom in the soul, and we'll continue to develop that idea. We are presently developing the problem of impulsive and chronic sins, and how they eventuate in a series of mental, verbal, and overt actions in the field of arrogant and emotional sins and even into criminal acts. For the past 15 years or so, Quentin has been working with young people who have at some point in their youth reacted to circumstances in life and have, as a result, developed a lifestyle in which their entire thought process is dominated by arrogant and emotional sins. His biblical insight into how these mental habits are developed have enabled him to identify the problems of the young men who come to Glen Haven and how to minister to them with biblical solutions. Because of his many years of hands-on observation, analysis, and treatment of these types of problems, he is now able to go into the psyche of what he refers to as hurting people and over time offer grace-oriented biblical solutions to any who will respond to his leadership and his instruction. Volition is always an issue, obviously. His special is a series of sermons developed from past personal experiences compared with biblical analysis. They illustrate his discoveries in this area of dealing with emotional and arrogant sins and their ramifications. Now, here are some ideas that I believe will prove valuable to the members of this congregation. As believers, we need to understand that there is a place and time to take a stand and to let others know it, but we must learn to do so without sin. When it comes to dealing with our children, for example, the tendency is to become sinfully angry when taking that stand. If correction and discipline are handled in the status quo of emotional anger, then resentments develop and children therefore develop a disrespect for authority. Some even wind up at Glen Haven. Knowledge from this series will become beneficial when you fall victim to another person's emotional anger. You need to be able to identify those who harbor bitterness or other chronic sins in their souls. You need to be prepared for the thumos explosion, especially when it comes from family members, those whom you supervise on a job, those who supervise you on a job, and friends and even those relatives at family reunions. If you are a parent, a grandparent, or you expect to be one of the other someday, then this series will also be invaluable to you as you observe the development of an infant sinful nature. As your children approach adolescence, you will be able to identify mental attitudes, which are often mistaken for problems when in reality they are the symptoms of things that are simmering in the soul. And if there should be any among us who is involved in a lifestyle characterized by the anger cycle, then an objective self-analysis may be in order. I encourage you to make plans to attend this series called Anger and Forgiveness by Quentin Swofford. It begins Friday night, September 5th at 7:30 here in the gymnasium. Now, for details on availability of prep school and nursery, contact Tim Hunt and Brett Turner, respectively. Volunteers are needed for both. Thank you for your attention. We resume our study now in Venom, and we are examining some passages in Ephesians chapter 4. We have taken up an exegesis beginning at chapter 4, verse 25. I will repeat for you now our corrected and expanded translations for the two verses that we have now completed in our exegesis. Ephesians 4:26. Although you may have become impulsively angry, in spite of that, stop sinning impulsively before it leads to chronic sinning. The sun must not set on your angry mood. And then Ephesians 4:27, we completed our work on it this past week. It simply says, and stop giving the devil a chance to exert his influence. The trend this influence takes in Ephesus is apparently towards immoral degeneracy, which is expressed eventually through criminal activity. which way your sinful nature, or that of anyone for that matter, which way the sinful nature, the emotion, and the devil takes the believer when influenced by anger or other mental attitude sins. The way it goes is determined by one's trends, and those trends can be expressed through either self-righteous arrogance or lascivious arrogance. If one is self-righteous, then the soul will polarize in the area of legalism, and that leads to moral degeneracy characterized by crusader arrogance. So you can have legalism as a trend of your sinful nature. When you polarize under these mental attitude sins and move into chronic sins, legalism will lead you into moral degeneracy. This is the dark side of morality. And that can be characterized ultimately by crusader arrogance. The other side of the ledger has to do, of other side of legalism, is antinomianism. This actually means no law. And so these people believed, well, now that I'm saved, I'm free to do anything that crosses my mind. I'm free from the law of Moses, and therefore the extension of that thought is I'm free from any other law that you want to mention, including the imperative moods of the New Testament. And so these people became very, very lascivious, and that is called antinomianism. When it polarizes in that direction, you move into immoral degeneracy. And this is characterized by criminal arrogance. And these crusader arrogance and criminal arrogance is the ultimate expression of these two trends. Now, this latter one, criminal arrogance, seems to be the Ephesian believers' path of least resistance. Thus, their explosion is going toward criminality. When they contemplate and commit the crimes, they are involved in the various levels of reversionism, and we have studied those in the past. There are 8 levels. We noted in closing the other evening that there are 3 major expressions of immoral degeneracy: sexual, the second, chemical, the third, criminal. All of these are the result of prolonged carnality. They begin with the unresolved sin of anger. And since unresolved anger can lead to criminal activity under the influence of Satan, we need to take a quick look at a few passages which document the potential for satanic influence and power over the believer. You can be satanically, or if you prefer the term, demonically influenced. I hasten to put in a parenthetical at this point. No believer can be demon-possessed, but you most certainly can be demon-influenced, and that under the directorship of the ruler of this world, who is Satan, the devil, the serpent of Eden, Lucifer, son of the morning. Now, in several subpoints under point 15, we will examine this brief study of satanic influence. And by the way, there's a lot of claptrap that goes on Sunday morning TV. And you hear a lot of business about demons and Satan and the devil getting you for this, that, or the other thing. I want you to disregard that. We're going to take a look at quite a number of passages of Scripture this morning. It'll be very much like a sword drill. No winners, however, so Dave, you can put your weapon away. No winners that will have to be executed. But you can get your Bible out, and we will have very much of a sword drill this morning, for we have a lot of documentary passages to demonstrate and document for you that there is such a thing as satanic influence. Subpoint 1, the rulership power of Satan is threefold. The rulership power of Satan is threefold. A, he is the ruler of all fallen angels. You may compare Ezekiel 28 verses 14 through 16, which we mentioned on Thursday evening, with Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Now, in Ezekiel 28, we see the fall of Satan. We see where he was Lucifer, the anointed cherub. He had command authority over all of the angelic creation of that day. All of the angelic creation. This was before his fall. And then he developed arrogance. He fell because of his arrogance. And that is described in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 14 through 16, which also includes the concept that several of the angelic creation also fell with him. So it was a revolution, and there were those who revolted and followed him. Now, in Revelation 12, verse 9, we're able to further establish his rulership over the fallen angels. This verse says, "The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan." Now, if you want to know who's being discussed, we've got all of them here in this verse. He's called the great dragon, the serpent of old, also called the devil and Satan. That is Lucifer, son of the morning. It goes on to say that his major aggressive tactic is deception, who deceives the whole world. He is the ruler of this world, and we'll note that in a moment. But this makes reference to satanic influence through deception. He was thrown down to the earth. Presently, Lucifer, or Satan, has access to heaven. There are angelic convocations in which God permits Satan to enter into heaven and to discuss the affairs of the angelic conflict. This is brought out in Job chapter 1. There will come a time in the midst of the tribulation, however, where Lucifer or Satan is going to be excommunicated from heaven. He will not be permitted further entry after that point. He is cast down to the earth along with all of his fallen angels. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. The pronoun his is autos. A-U-T-O-S. And it is the genitive of relationship from the singular masculine pronoun. Thus, his angels indicates that he has rulership authority over them. Paragraph B. He is the ruler of this world and is called by that title by our Lord on three occasions in the Gospel of John. He is the ruler of this world. He is called by that title by our Lord on three occasions in the Gospel of John. Now, there are quite a number of other passages that document Satan's rulership authority over this world, but I'll only mention these three. They're all three quotes from the Lord. First of all, John 12, verse 31. "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out." And he's making reference to Satan. John 14, verse 31. "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." And finally, John 16, verse 11. "The ruler of this world has been judged." So, the rulership power of Satan is threefold. First of all, over the fallen angels. Secondly, over planet Earth. Thirdly, he is the ruler over all unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world," notice you change the term here slightly, Paul does. Our Lord used the term ruler of this world. Now we see the god of this world, same concept, same person. "In whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving in order that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And then four, he rules certain believers who are caught up in this world and therefore develop chronic sins. Believers can be caught up in the rulership authority of Satan by granting him that power through negative volition, the commission of certain sins that develop into chronic sins, and they move into cosmic living. That's our passage, Ephesians 4:27, and stop giving the devil a chance to exert his influence. You give the devil the chance to influence your thinking and your life, your decision-making processes, where you go, what you do, who you associate with, what you think. All of these things may be influenced by Satan when you give him the opportunity. And it can start with a flare of emotional anger. It can start with orgizo, just a moment of losing control. And then you don't bury that thing with rebound, and it gets simmering in your soul and develops into a chronic sin. And you can live an entire life filled with these anger embers. And anything can cause them to billow into an explosion. And that's your lifestyle, and it's quite a rock and roll. Stop giving the devil a chance to exert his influence. I'm reminded here of Ron Block's line from his song, "There Is a Reason." I give my heart so easily to the ruler of this world, when the one who loves me most will give me all. Point two. Satan has a strategy to control believers, but they have the power to resist him. He has a strategy to control believers, but believers have the power to resist him. We'll note James 4:7 first. James 4, verse 7 says, "Submit therefore to God." How do you submit to God? You must have humility. You must have gratitude. You must be free from arrogance. You must be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you must be positive to His Word. Therefore, through this positive volition, you grow in grace and have a huge inventory of ideas with which you can defend your soul from these satanic aggressions. And thus, the mandate, submit therefore to God. When you submit to God, you then take up a second mandate. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. If you will resist problem-solving devices, taking a stand for truth, saying, "No, I won't do that." If you submit to the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that is within you, and if you take a stand, then the devil will flee from you. The pressure will be lifted, and you therefore will be granted this tranquility of soul that follows. A second documentary passage on this idea, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. "In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, we are not ignorant of his strategies." In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, we are not ignorant of his strategies. And therefore, there is a very important portion of systematic theology having to do with Satanology, learning about the enemy and how he does use deception to capture our thinking and to ruin our lives. Volume 2 of Chafer's Systematic Theology has some phenomenal commentary on the angelic conflict and satanic influence. Now, on this particular subject of Satan's strategy to control believers and the believer's power to resist, I would like to read for you two paragraphs from Volume 2, beginning on page 103. "Satan has always adapted his methods to the times and to the conditions." Very flexible. If you don't have any standards, if you don't have any absolutes, if you don't have any morals, if you don't have any character, then you're willing to adjust to whatever it takes to get the job done. Remind you of anybody? Satan has always adapted his methods to the times and the conditions. If attention has been gained, a complete denial of the truth has been made. Or, when some recognition of truth is demanded, then that portion of truth is granted on the condition that which is vital in salvation should be omitted. And that is how he has clouded the validity of the gospel. We can talk about Jesus Christ. People today will even tell you that Christ died on the cross for their sins. You better watch it when they say that. You need to go and do more checking. What happens if you die tonight? What qualifications permit you to go into God's heaven? And if they say, well, I've been a great guy, then Christ dying on the cross obviously didn't have much to do with their eternal future. And a lot of people are confused on that issue. Faith alone in Christ alone, period, nothing else saves your soul. You are a weak, sinful, totally depraved person with no redeeming qualities and nothing to offer God. Nothing. Therefore, you're at His mercy. If attention has been gained, a complete denial of the truth has been made, or when some recognition of the truth is demanded, it has been granted on the condition that that which is vital in salvation should be omitted. This partial recognition of the truth is required by the world today, the Episcopal Church. By advocating much truth in the form of a counterfeit system of truth, Satan can satisfy all the external religious cravings of the world and yet accomplish his own end by withholding that on which man's only hope depends. It is therefore no longer safe to subscribe blindly to that which promises general good simply because it is good and it's garnished with the teachings of the Bible. Good has ceased to be all on one side and evil all on the other. In fact, that which is evil in purpose has gradually appropriated the good until but one issue distinguishes them. Part truthism has come into final conflict with whole truthism, and woe to the soul that does not discern between them. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free from satanic influence. Point 3. Satan is the enemy of the church. He will do anything to destroy local churches. He will do anything to neutralize members of the universal church. And therefore, he prowls about inside of churches. And it's to be expected. Now, you can get your hackles up. I've just had mine go up. But I got them back down. See, that was just a little bit of orgizo. We got it under control. But that is a part of the angelic conflict. And satanic emissaries prowl about local churches. Oh, you don't know who they are. It's because we haven't finished this series of mine on anger. And we haven't had Quentin's blitzkrieg on the issue. But you'll have a pretty good idea of what people are about once all of this is over. And what is it you're going to learn? You're going to start listening to what people say. They can't go forever. See, they're out of fellowship. They can't play defense forever. And you will be able to discern from what they say over a period of time as to what's underneath that little thin facade of ashes. Now, get this. First concept under the fact that Satan is the enemy of the church. Certain churches are referred to as synagogues of Satan. Doesn't that term sort of roll off your tongue? Synagogues of Satan. When I first got into doctrine, I made the mistake of asserting that Southern Seminary, which is a Baptist cemetery up in Kentucky, I made the mistake of saying in a Bible class that Southern Seminary was a synagogue of Satan. I shouldn't have said that. That was a little orgizo, probably a little par orgismos. It may have even been thumos. It was sometimes the truth just needs to be left unsaid. And there burying underneath my soul was this resentment that Orthodox Baptist theology was being contorted by a faculty that had the reputation of being the best in the Southern Baptist Convention. And so I made a comment I shouldn't have made. I got in trouble for it. But it was a biblical quote because we have it in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich spiritually. Secondly, religion is identified as Satan's throne in Revelation 2:13. Religion is the most evil thing going. It is evil. Religion is Satan's church. In any organization, I don't care, you name them, they can have a great reputation. But any organization calling itself a church that does not teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our salvation is based on faith alone in Him alone, then you have an illegitimate operation. They are not Christian. They are a religion. Religion is identified as Satan's throne in Revelation 2:13. I know where you dwell. You dwell where Satan's throne is. Well, what is going on here? He is addressing believers at the church in Pergamum. There are just a few there, but they are straight arrows. But they're being constantly intimidated by this huge religion center there in Pergamum. There are several major religions functioning in Pergamum. So many that our Lord Himself in Revelation 2:13 says that Pergamum is Satan's throne. He hangs around the place because he has so many emissaries there. So we have Pergamum as a center for various pagan religions. Two prominent ones dominated the religious life of the city. The first mentioned in Revelation 2:14 is the teaching of Balaam. The teaching of Balaam advised Christians to conform to worldly standards rather than stand fast in the face of persecution. Conform to the worldly standards of the day. If you don't, then you'll face persecution, and Lord, we don't want that. And that, again, reminds me of the Episcopal Church and the Lutheran Church and the Catholic Church and God knows what church, that all together deciding that their doctrines are not important enough, as is ecumenicalism. And so we have this massive watering down that's going on. And it's on the front page of the paper because liberals love ecumenicalism. Because if you join up with somebody else, somebody has to diminish or sacrifice their own doctrines and their own standards. Ecumenicalism is right out of hell. And that's, by the way, the teachings of Balaam. The second mentioned in Revelation 2, verse 15, is the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were approving of idolatrous practices, although calling themselves Christians. We have a lot of that today. You're going to learn in Quentin's special that a lot of the things that are just a real part of your life that you're not willing to give up or sacrifice or put off or do without for a while, this is a form of idolatry. I won't look at anybody. You'll think I'm looking at you. I don't know anything. Nevertheless, Balaam and the Nicolaitans, these two religions were both licentious in their execution, and we won't go on with what all that might also include. But we definitely have a lot of religion in Pergamum, and not only that, our Lord says it is so infected that city, it's the throne of Satan. See, Satan has a systematic theology of sorts. It's classified as his advanced doctrines. Satan has advanced doctrines. You can see this in Revelation 2:24. It's right after one of our favorite passages. Revelation 2:23 has to do with the inventory that we've studied so often. Revelation 2:24, "But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching of Jezebel, who have not known the deep things of Satan as they call them." So Jezebel was preaching the systematic theology of Satan, the deep things of Satan, the advanced doctrines of Cosmos Diabolicus. The subject of Satan as enemy of the church is also taken up by Dr. Schaefer in his systematic theology. I quote this time from volume 2, beginning on page 104. The real church has by no means lost her foes, for they are now even more numerous, subtle, and terrible than ever before. These present enemies, however, like the unclean birds in the mustard tree, have taken shelter under the church's branches. They are officiating at her most sacred altars and conducting her institutions. These vultures, this is Dr. Schaefer now, president of Dallas Theological Seminary when he wrote this, so we have to assume this is righteous indignation. He's not angry here. He's pointing out facts. And you can point out facts. You can identify the enemy, call them who they are, reveal them for what they are without being angry about it. For example, when our Lord confronted the Pharisees, he said, "You're a pit of vipers." Now, was he angry when he said that? Are you asserting that our Lord got angry? Hear. That is a mental attitude sin. That is orgizo. And he could not have gone to the cross and been successful had he sinned when he said that. There's time to take a stand. There's a time to call things as they are, but you do it without sin. And the Pharisees, a good way to describe them, was a pit of vipers. Why? Because everything they said, they were the religious leaders of the day, they're the expert theologians of the day, people trusted them to tell them the truth, and everything they said was a lie. It was like people having their souls struck by the little teeth of the cobra, and inserted into their souls was the venom of the lie, which is our subject. So should I tell you that we're all just one big happy family of human beings just roaming around planet Earth? We all have a lot of good in ourselves and no one's really wrong. I'm telling you, when it comes to theology, there's a right theology and a wrong theology, and there are no gray areas. These vultures are fed by multitude, both in the church and out, who in satanic blindness are committed to the furtherance of any project or the acceptance of any theory that promises good to the world if it is apparently based on Scripture, little realizing that they are often really supporting the enemy of God. Now, please understand that these emissaries of Satan often think they're serving God. They will tell you that. They're convinced that their systematic theology, that their efforts in human good are promoting the plan of God in His kingdom. If it doesn't match up with Scripture, you're wrong. I don't care how well-intentioned you may be. I'm getting a lot of wrinkled brows this morning. I have not railed to you people for months now. We've just been plugging along in our little studies here, having good little Bible studies, learning about the Jews, and we can look at the Jews and say, yeah, those old Jews. And we never look at ourselves and say, well, I do that too. Haven't done that. Haven't done much railing. And I rail a little bit this morning about Satan himself. And I get these wrinkled brows like, can you say that? Oh, by the way, I remember the name of that movie. Remember I told you the movie I saw and the lady was in there teaching doctrine to the kids? So dear to my heart, if you are alive and well and have 20 bucks, go buy So Dear to My Heart. It's a Disney movie. Yes, you can't buy it. Oh, well, Joe Henry says you can rent it if you don't want to buy it. So there, trade with Blockbuster. But I sit and watch this movie, and I think to myself, can they be saying that? You know, you look around thinking somebody's there. You know, the sheriff is there. You know, you have a right to remain silent. And I'm thinking, they have so brainwashed me here, a minister of the gospel, that I'm worried about this woman quoting the Bible on my TV set. On my cassette. Can you say that? Yeah, they did in 1940 when they did this movie. Don't say that anymore. And people don't really know what they're saying. People will promote their concepts of human good and evil and think they're serving God. They don't know what they're saying. And some of them do. I'm convinced most of the Sunday morning TV guys know what they're doing. They're making money, and they know it. Point four. The only effective defense against the false doctrines of religion is a maximum inventory of Bible doctrine in your stream of consciousness. That's the only effective defense. You cannot defend yourself against the subtlety and the deception of Satan and his influences, his devices, without an inventory of ideas fortifying your soul. You cannot do it. And believers are neutralized because they don't understand this. And churches not teaching doctrine means that they're making it possible for their parishioners to be satanically influenced. And they even contribute to the problem by promoting the lie. The only effective defense against the false doctrines of religion is a maximum inventory of Bible doctrine in your stream of consciousness. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Please note how this passage begins. Humble yourselves. Get a little gratitude. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, in order that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, being firm in your faith. How do you resist the devil? Bible doctrine resident in your soul. You can defend yourself against the thoughts which come into your brain and present themselves to you under satanic deception. How do you identify it? How do you discern the lie? How do you know when you're being had? You know because you are firm in your faith. Faith here is pistis. It has to do with the content of your faith, and that's the Word of God. Resist him, being firm in your faith. Point five. Constantly clouding the waters are those unclean birds Dr. Chafer spoke of who pass themselves off as ministers of Christ. There are plenty of charlatans out there passing themselves off as ministers of Christ, but who are in reality false teachers who promote Satan's strategy. You need to have the discernment to identify them and ignore them. The unclean birds that come into the church and nest in its branches. 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. We set things up with verses 3 and 4 and then go to a conclusion beginning in verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Christianity is really not all that complicated. Faith alone in Christ alone takes care of your eternal future. And then learning Bible doctrine takes care of defending your soul against outside adversities and internal assaults from the sinful nature and Satan, who utilizes both to seek to influence you. Really quite simple. Faith alone in Christ alone, learn the Word of God. And then whatever the Word of God says, that's it. Now, we are conservative in our theology. That has nothing to do with politics. It has to do with how seminaries look at things. We're conservative in the sense that we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And that when you interpret the Bible, our basic system of hermeneutics is literal or plain interpretation. We take the Bible for what it says. We don't try to read anything into it. If we get to something that's confusing to us or violates our sensibilities in some way, we don't spiritualize that and say, well, what God was saying here was, and then make up something that sort of meets with our current norms and standards. Let's just make something up here to sort of coincides with how we feel today. That is allegory, metaphor, and fortune telling. Literal, plain interpretation takes the scripture when you evaluate it and interpret it as it is written. And if the context says to you it is an allegory, if the context says to you it is a metaphor, then the real or literal interpretation is allegory and metaphor. You take whatever is there. You don't make anything up. That's conservative theology. Now, I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. Plain, literal interpretation of Scripture coincides with the simplicity and the purity of one's devotion to Christ. You don't make anything up to go along with your ideas. We got nothing to contribute to this. Verse 4. There were those who were bringing a false gospel into Corinth, and he addresses that in verse 4. If one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, that's the first problem they had. Or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received from us, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted from us. You know what you're doing there in Corinth? You bear with it beautifully. You listen to it, and you accept it, and you forget what we've taught you in the past. Please note this is 2 Corinthians. That was a tough bunch in Corinth. Wrote 1 Corinthians, chewed them out there. Write 2 Corinthians, chews them out there. Now, the things they were involved in would hair lip the Pope. Now, they would never recover. They do know. They just don't talk about it. In the church. And they call themselves Christians. Well, this nation has gone a long ways down the tubes, but we at least are not doing those things in the church yet. I expect it any day, but not yet. And right here, these false teachers have come into the church in Corinth after Paul and his missionary troop have left and gone on down the road to some other stop on the tour. And these false teachers come in and say, well, Jesus is really not God. He's just a great guy. That's not what Paul said. They say, well, you know, the Spirit here is some ethereal thing. It's not really God. You know, it's just sort of a little tingling you get on your spine. That's not what Paul taught. Christ was a great guy, but you have to do more than just believe on Him. You got to keep the law. You got to get circumcised, blah, blah, blah. How many, just think for a minute. How many of you presented with the idea that eternal salvation could come to you through faith alone in Christ alone, A, or circumcision, B? Which one would you be most prone to listen to with more attention? I'm telling you, the simplicity and the purity of Christ makes things very, very simple and quite painless. They brought a false Jesus, a false spirit, a false gospel into Corinth, and you know what they did? They forgot what Paul told them, and they believed the lie. Unclean birds nested in the rafters of the church at Corinth. Now, the conclusion of all of this, we skip a lot of things. Verse 13. Such men are false apostles. What is Satan's A number one weapon in his arsenal? Deceit. And his ministers utilize deceit to lead people astray. Such men are false apostles. They are deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Well, what is being implied here? They're false apostles, they're deceitful workers, and they're disguising themselves. And what are they presenting themselves as? apostles of Christ. What is Paul implying? They're apostles of Satan, is who they are. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Point six. The discerning believer can identify these false teachers by several characteristics. The discerning believer can identify these false teachers by several characteristics. A, they project a facade of sweetness and light. Matthew 7:15. Our Lord is being quoted here, and He's not angry. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. Now, I'm quoting here from the New American Standard. If you have a King James Version, you've got belly all perched up there on the page. Well, what's belly? Koilia is the Greek there. K-O-I-L-I-A. Koilia. And as you well know, that is the Greek word for emotion. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive. There's the word again. They deceive the streams of consciousness of the unsuspecting. Those who have no doctrine to defend their souls are easily deceived and therefore are satanically influenced. B. They make appeals to those who are self-centered and thus disoriented to grace. Are you self-centered? Is grace not a part of your daily modus operandi? Then you may be deceived by Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. We are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. If you hear someone preaching and they don't talk much about Christ, but talk about how wonderful they are or how wonderful their ideas are, these people are self-centered. The message is Christ. The mission is experiential sanctification. The goal is heaven. And how we get there is the Word of God. We're not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. This is how conclusions are reached today. This is human viewpoint comparing one human idea with another idea. Men compare men with men. And if men are happy with men, then God must be happy with men. This is philosophy. This is human viewpoint. These are the philosophies of the day spoken of in Colossians 2:8. They vacillate. They vary with the zeitgeist. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It stands forever. Human viewpoint burns just like the chaff. See. False teachers inevitably get around to promoting some form of idolatry. False teachers always get around to promoting some form of idolatry. Now, this is the last passage that we will note before we break for halftime. If I was fair and just, I would say, let's stop right here, and during the 15-minute coffee break, you will have time to find Habakkuk. But I will just let you do that in your free time. We're going to quote Habakkuk. which is an Old Testament passage. It's part of the 12 minor prophets, and you'll find it near the end of the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2, verses 18 through 20. False teachers invariably get around to promoting some form of idolatry. Verse 18, of what value is an idol since a man has carved it? Or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes the idol trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a dumb stone, arise. Can it give guidance? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. We resume our study at point 7 at 7:15.